Well, the church has been around a little over 1,900 years. Most of those 1,900 years spent fighting. Right out of the bag, Peter would have a fight with Jesus over the crucifixion. Then they would fight over the chief seats in the kingdom. And they were sneaky, too. Sent their mother to do it. James and John did. Turn the lights down. I want to teach. Hallelujah. You musicians can take your seat. The church had hardly been born in Jerusalem before the gospel preached at Antioch produced Gentile Christians. The fight was engendered. Did the new Gentile Christians have to keep the law? Paul introduced the startling message that the law died with Christ, that the law became incarnate in Christ and died and rose again. A new creation is now available to us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. The gift of God in response to faith, and the gospel message is grace and peace. And Paul said, if an angel come preaching any other doctrine, let him be accursed. The church selected James, the brother of the Lord, the member of the trio, James and John and Peter, the apostles. Remains James and John and Peter, but a different James. James the Apostle disappears for at least 10 years, most probably preaching in Spain, in Sardinia. Coming back, there. Coming back, on a special feast day, he's beheaded. We have traced church history at Jerusalem. For 30 years, James, the brother of the Lord, pastored. There is no evidence that he ever accepted Christ before the death and resurrection of Christ. He was recognized and respected by the Jews as a keeper of the law. They could not fault Jesus on the keeping of the law. Indeed, his own testimony is he came not to destroy but to fulfill it. Having fulfilled it, and the antitype of the law of the kinsman redeemer, he was in a position to pay the price of redemption, which was a perfect life. And as Paul taught, the law died with him. But not to James. James, the brother of the Lord, pastored 30 years and caused no riot in Jerusalem. Paul comes to town, preaches one day, and causes a riot. That in itself tells you that the message that James preached was not that controversial to the New Testament church. The Jews expected a Messiah. And as James was 30 years into his ministry, the Pharisees call on him to put down the view of Jesus as God, and he surprises them by saying that Jesus is the Messiah. And they cast him down, stone him, and club him to death. His brother Simeon pastors for another 40 years, and then successor pastors at Jerusalem through 15 in total, counting James, are all of the circumcision, The church at Jerusalem was not called Christian. They were called the Ebionites, the poor. They weren't called Christians until Antioch. And for the first 70 years of pastors following Christ's death, a brother or cousin of the Lord, by various traditions, of the family of the line of David, pastor and successive Judaistic tendency pastors of the circumcision pastor until the days of Hadrian, when he drives the Jews from the city, disallows the entrance of a Jew into the city of Jerusalem and changes the name of Jerusalem to Aelius. It isn't until after that that a Gentile church is formed in Jerusalem with Marcus as the first Gentile pastor, the 16th in the line of pastors of Jerusalem. We're well into and past the second century. The Christians at Alexandria called themselves Therapeuti. According to Philo and Eusebius, the church historian argues forcefully that this description by the Jewish philosopher Philo of the Therapeuti is a description of none other than the Christian community at Alexandria. Mark is credited with being the founder of the church at Alexandria. That's impossible. He is no doubt a preacher of renown who comes to Alexandria and ordains a bishop there, which starts the official line of the bishops that are followed then in the various listings of the bishops by the early church fathers. But there is evidence of Christians in Egypt and Christians in Cyrene, North Africa, just south of Crete, in the old Roman province of Cyrenaica, which is both Crete and Cyrene. Lucius of Cyrene is one of the first deacons appointed at the time of Stephen. And in the latter chapters of the book of Acts, we have Apollos coming, renowned in the study of Scripture, who knew only the baptism of John. And it is probable that disciples of John had gone to Egypt, and the earliest Christians at Egypt were those that heard the message on the day of Pentecost, with Judaistic leanings taking the particular shape of the monastic life that produced the Therapeuti. We haven't traced Antioch all the way. The influential church where the first fight was had about the Gentiles and the epistle from James recorded in Acts 15 exempts them from all of the Jewish law. They don't have to keep all of it, but they must keep the kosher portions and the pornographic prohibitions of Leviticus 17 and 18. And that was the first church council. And what we have quickly seen is that the message of grace and peace and salvation by faith that was Paul's message disappears from the scene for all practical purposes, and will worship, where you prove to the Jew that you can keep the law better than the Jew because of your Christian commitment, which was the norm and the message of the Ebionites, the church at Jerusalem. Now, the Ebionites later became a Judaistic splinter group and were declared heretics or heretics. But the first Christians at Jerusalem were called the poor. At Alexandria, the emphasis was on mind worship and ideas and philosophizing about the nature of God. And by the second century, the message of Paul, with its vital emphasis on grace and peace and the gift of God's substance to us in response to faith, is no longer center stage in the Christian message. As weak as this hand grenade lighter. And we spent some time in this series going to the Council of Nicaea, where the son of that British mother and the Caesar of the West unites the kingdom, kills his brother-in-law, who is emperor of the East, unites the kingdom and moves the capital to Turkey and forms the new city, Constantinople, and adopts Christianity as the state religion. There was a war going on about the nature of Christ. And the Arians were presenting basically, and oversimplified, the doctrine that Christ was subordinate to God, derived from God, and received his elevation as Messiah by an election or choice of God that elevated him. At the Council of Nicaea, to the surprise of Eusebius, the church historian, and to the surprise of Constantine, I'm sure, the position was nailed down in the Nicene Creed, built around a Greek word that's not a New Testament word, homoousion, that Christ was coexistent with, eternal in all respects, and of the same nature and substance as God the Father. How did we get to that concept? And that moved us back, and it was a real Donnybrook, a fight royal, and bishops were galloping up and down the highways, mutually excommunicating one another, reminiscent of the takeover of the Carolina family by the religious mafioso today. And I've been doing it deliberately to show us that the church has survived these things before. We then look back into the earliest Christian days to see the roots of Arianism. They were closer to primitive Christianity than the Council of Nicaea. Yet the inerrant word of God, boys, would have us believe that the Nicene Creed was taught by God right after he clothed Adam and Eve, reaffirmed by the angels on Mount Sinai to Moses, and that Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount taught the homoousion. Of course, they don't know what it means. They just, you know, Swaggart probably string it in and people think he is talking in tongues. Are you making fun of Pentecostals? No, I believe in the reality of that experience. Paul had it. Peter had it on the day of Pentecost. I just am sad that so many jerks have moved center stream and once again caricatured the workings of God. Now, with that little review, can I pick up with the shocking news that primitive Christianity was in the stream of Jewish apocalyptic literature who viewed the Messiah as a high angel, a member of the angelic host, thus secondary to God and subordinate to God and elevated as Messiah by God. Now, of course, you know, if you don't believe in the Trinity, God help you. Nobody understands it. I sat on a board that examined and set in motion a reconstruction of a major. I wish I knew what that woman knew in church today, how to time my sneezes. I would have got the kerchief before. What a miracle in church today. Someone was there with the capacity to only sneeze when I turned my back. Sounded like someone had been stabbed. I envy that person. Reminded me of the governor of Texas that was at some meeting, and he had mashed potatoes and gravy, and he took a big mouthful of hot potatoes and mashed potatoes and gravy and spit it all over the people on each side of him. It's so hot. And just sort of grabbed a napkin, wiped his face, and said, "Many a dumb fool has swallowed that." Can you fill that thing up? I hate wimpy things. It comes as a shock to some that the doctrine of the Trinity that has become the criteria of deciding heresy and error in the church was based upon the thinkings of church council and represents a departure from the frame of reference of primitive Christianity. You not only didn't have to believe in the Trinity, it wasn't discussed. And their perceptual set was in the apocalyptic frame of Judaistic literature and early Christian literature, the Son of Man of the Book of Enoch and Daniel, where the Messiah was seen as a member of the angelic host. Now, Alexander Hislop, that we have looked at many, many times, who has pointed out the Babylonian influence on the church, whom Dr. W. A. Criswell of Dallas practically eulogizes in one of his messages on the harlot woman of the Book of Revelation in his, I think, 7-volume series of preaching through the Book of Revelation. Dr. Criswell of First Baptist Dallas practically eulogizes Alexander Hislop for his insight into seeing Babylonian influence on the church. I'm sure that Criswell would not agree with Hislop's prophetic view, which is historic, and neither do I, because Criswell was a futuristic person who believed in the gap and the second coming of the Lord in a delayed period of history and the 70th week of Daniel being yet to come about. But in specific approval, he approved of Hislop's identification of the Catholic Church with the harlot woman of the Book of Revelation. I frankly think Jerry Falwell has more traits today than the Catholic Church does. But to use Dr. Criswell as the bastion of fundamentalism, Hislop stood pretty high with him. And Hislop says the Trinity is a Babylonian heathen doctrine. Oh, God have mercy. Now, I didn't say that. Hislop said it. And Criswell liked Hislop. Now, homoousion was the word that was used to separate the heretics from the true. Not a biblical term at all. And in primitive apostolic New Testament Christianity, the Messiah was viewed as subordinate to God. Sorry, but that's just the way it was. Well, the scriptures don't say that. Well, the scriptures say some things that give a basis for a multiplicity of ideas. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Now, I helped to write the theology of this denomination that was being reexamined and revised. I wrote the section with the committee on the Trinity. I did a PhD in philosophies of education, and one of the main purposes of philosophy is to teach you to understand meaning. I did my job. I helped write the statement of the Trinity growing out of the Nicene Creed, which was properly meaningless enough to let people accept it in faith and not be too confused. If it were more meaningful, you'd have something to argue about. The Trinity is logical nonsense. It is a poetic statement of opposites, and that which cannot be, which is accepted by faith, and should be accompanied by the humility of Paul Tillich, who says that it's almost as blasphemous to define God as it is to deny Him. Because in the very task of defining God, you are subjecting God to an inferior position and making Him subject to the controlling expression of a human tongue, one among many. Paul's view was the right one. We see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And the New Testament church was dominated with an expectancy, an eschatological view of the imminency of the parousia. They expected the Lord's return any day. It conditioned their business habits. It conditioned their giving habits. It conditioned their marriage habits. It conditioned everything. It conditioned their attitude towards social issues such as slavery. They expected the Lord to come tomorrow. And it conditioned their theological views. If the Lord's coming tomorrow, grace and peace in the Pauline frame, keeping the law in the Judaistic frame, thinking about God was not that important, except to the therapeutae who were competing with alternate views all the time down in Alexandria. And they expected the Lord's return in that generation. And it wasn't that important or harmful to their faith and the giving of grace and peace from God to have a view of Christ as subordinate, a member of the angelic host, above all the other angels, but subordinate to God. That primitive Christian doctrine, as a high angelic being, pursued its way through the post-apostolic period, and then by the Council of Nicaea was condemned as a heresy. I'm in the business right now of simply pointing out that it was pretty widespread. Origen, for example, consulted a rabbi concerning the interpretation of Isaiah 6:2, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and the seraphims around the throne. The rabbi said the seraphims were Messiah on the one hand and the Holy Spirit on the other hand. You didn't have too much difficulty convincing the Jews that a Messiah was coming. They objected to Christ as the Messiah because he died, resurrection notwithstanding. They expected the Son of Man from the book of Enoch and Daniel to come and set up his kingdom. Long before the time of Origen, the Christian author of the Ascensio Hesia, or the Ascension of Isaiah, which is written about Isaiah, allegedly describes his martyrdom during the time of Manasseh when he was cut in half. Anybody? Oh, here's a lighter. Let's see if it works. And an ascension to the seventh heaven, where Christ is seen as the second angel of the Holy Spirit standing before God. Permeating the New Testament world was that view of Christ as an angelic being. Now, to the heathen, in my church, you have come to God because of the message of grace and peace, and have practiced faith, and are receiving the transforming power of God in their life, this doesn't shock you much. But to those that have grown up in Sunday school, grown up in the church frame, to suggest that Jesus did not sit on the Mount of Transfiguration, and prior to that, the Mount of Beatitudes, and teach the Trinity, as outlined at the Council of Nicaea, is shocking enough to make some call for smelling salts. I'm trying to show you that the church got off the track. And it took another 1,400 years before a man would finally stand up, Martin Luther, and say, "The just shall live by faith." And we're seeing it today. We got a grand inquisitor with his perfectionism that easily could have pastored. No, he couldn't. He didn't live it well enough. But what he would have us believe about himself would have qualified him as pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Not the church at Alexandria. A philosopher he is not. But Jimmy Swaggart and Jerry the Fat could easily be the James and Simeon of the church of a Jerusalem which is now, which Paul characterizes in the book of Galatians as the producers of bondage, the mothers of those like Ishmael that are born in bondage under the law, and Paul's admonition is throw the mothers out. I've been doing that for 11 years. I've been throwing those mothers out. In fact, I don't ever want them even around me. Try not to knock the cameramen down, but when I call for it in about 10 minutes, I want the band to be ready to play and sing the song, throw the mothers out. Now, people were fighting for centuries over this issue. Long before the time of Origen, the Christian author of The Ascension of Isaiah had already described the vision of God enthroned in the seventh heaven in terms of this Jewish interpretation of the two seraphim of Isaiah's vision on the occasion of his calling. Now you may say, what difference does it make? Well, you've seen. There was a real Donnybrook at the Council of Nicaea. And that only began decades of warfare between the bishops. And the church survived in spite of them. In the Ascension of Isaiah version, the angel Christ and the second angel of the Holy Spirit stood before God, and they worshiped and praised him together with all the other angels and righteous ones of heaven. The second angel being the Holy Spirit, Christ being the first angel, but Christ as the first angel, second to God. There was depicted herein the great company of the highest angel princes who constituted the innermost circle of God in the highest heaven. Now, I noted to you in a previous lesson some 30 pieces of pseudo-epigrapha, books written about or in the name of various biblical personalities that were circulating in the New Testament world, some of them recommended for canonization, some not. Now, because the Council of Nicaea and subsequent viewpoints in Christology that defined the nature of Christ as of one substance with God, all the apocryphal literature that placed Christ in a membership role of the angelic host had to be suppressed. That's why it took so long for the book of John to get into the canon, the book of Revelations. And it only got in because it seemed irrefutable that an apostle had written it. If they could cast enough doubt on the authorship, all the apocryphal literature would be kicked out because it no longer jibed with the view of Christ that the Council of Nicaea and subsequent church doctrine embraced. Thus, they had to suppress the apocalyptic literature, one of which was this Ascension of Isaiah. Enoch was suppressed for the same reason. Yet, I could spend probably 6 months, verse by verse, showing you the influence of Enoch in the epistles of Paul and other epistles too. And Jude, also a late comer to the canonized stature of the Bible. Now, at the councils of Hippo and Carthage, the Bible is finally defined and canonized centuries after this first century. But latecomers were Jude and Revelation. Jude quotes as authority, calling it scripture, the book of Enoch, that sees the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints. I've said that so often, I think it's time to just read it to you direct. Page 293, if you've got a Bible like mine, the book just in front of the last book of the Bible, Revelation, the general epistle of Jude, one chapter, 14th verse. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Now, you're not doubting the authenticity of this being Enoch's words. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. We got one of those books of Enoch over there. See that 14th verse? And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. In this little book, and Enoch also prophesied. Come around here, Harry, or whichever one's the closest. this book, now usually designated First Enoch, found in Ethiopia in 1768 with the Scotsman James Bruce in the mountain fastness of Ethiopia. There was preserved for 13 centuries a precious manuscript. Chapter 2. You got 1, 2. Behold, he comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon them and destroy the wicked and reprove all of flesh for everything which the sinful and ungodly have done and committed against him. Translation of the manuscript found that for 13 centuries it lay in a mountain fastness in Ethiopia. Now, this little book is available. You can purchase it from Dolores Press. I don't even know how much. Anybody know? How much? $10? $10. Don't send a check to me or the church. You make the check out to Dolores Press, Inc., a tax-paying, profit-making corporation. Now, Jude quotes it in the 14th and 15th verse, saying, "In Enoch, also the seventh from Adam prophesied." Now, by bringing Jude in, they suck his quote of Enoch in a context that gives authenticity to it being Enoch's words. Origen and Tertullian lobbied hard to have Enoch in the canon. So many of these were circulating, but once the Council of Nicaea started its work and came up with a view of Christ that precluded viewing him as a member of the angelic host, subordinate to God, and Arianism was suppressed, then the apocalyptic literature had to be suppressed. Now, the Reformation was supposed to go back to the Word of God. That only took it to the 4th century. The Pentecostals are supposed to go back to Acts 2, the beginning of the church. But they only went to the 4th century. And Jimmy Swaggart holds this up. You probably see him tonight somewhere on TV holding this up, talking about every scintilla, including the punctuation. God's inerrant word, too cold in here. The first century Christians, and for many centuries, or at least many decades, in 2 or 3 centuries, didn't have to deal with those problems. In the ascension of Isaiah, am I boring you? There was depicted the great company of the highest angel princes who constituted the innermost circle of God in the highest heaven. This company had already been mentioned in the Old Testament. In various passages he quotes here, we learn from the church fathers Methodius and Eusebius that in the early church, as also in rabbinical theology, the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 9, now that's the one where a child is given, the government should be upon his shoulders, they shall call his name Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. In the Septuagint translation, the great council was of the angels. And the situation here is significant because the Septuagint in this passage of Isaiah describes the Messiah as the angel of the great council. This means that the Greek translators who were Jewish, who translated the Old Testament into Greek, called the Septuagint because there were 70 scholars who did it, which was the version of the Bible used by Jesus and by Paul and the New Testament writers, was already identifying the Messiah in that Jewish frame with the angel of Yahweh who was known from the oldest Old Testament documents. Post-apostolic Christianity also adopted in this form the late Jewish conception of the Messiah as the highest leader of the angels of the Supreme Court of God in heaven. The assertion that Christ was the angel of great counsel of Isaiah 9, which is that passage, wonderful counselor of the Almighty God, is frequently met with in the church writers of this period. It is expressly confirmed by Eusebius, the church historian and the father of it, that this evaluation of Isaiah 9:6 as scriptural evidence for the angel Christology was derived from Jewish exegesis. Their viewpoint of Old Testament scripture had the Messiah of necessity, the head of this great council of angels. This Messiah, who was the angel of great counsel, could even enter into the liturgy of the Eucharist. Accordingly, in the post-apostolic period, the appearances of angels in the Old Testament narrative, so far as they occurred in some way for the succor of men, had already begun to be interpreted as appearances of Christ. And that passes over into Christian theology as Christophanies, where angels appearing in the Old Testament for the succor of men was a Christophany, an appearance of Christ the Messiah, this angelic being, in Old Testament time. This identification of angels appearing to succor man or to help man as but appearances of Christ long remained a favorite one among the church fathers. Origen, Justin, Irenaeus, Novatian, and the letter of Hymenaeus, as well as other documents, abundantly show this. Lastly, the influence of the late Jewish speculation about the archangel Michael in the earlier period of post-apostolic Christianity helped to preserve the angel Christology. Indeed, it even provided new stimulus for the further development of Christology. The figure of the archangel Michael had perhaps already influenced Philo. Now, you know Philo already, the Jewish philosopher from Alexandria who was the defender of the Jews to Caligula. Philo, the leading Jewish philosopher of his day, the Jewish thinker who was for philosophy what Josephus was in the first century for history. The figure of the archangel Michael had perhaps already influenced Philo's speculation about the Logos. Now, John's Gospel is written to identify the Logos as Christ. One of the early heresies of the first century was the allogy. And as you know, in Greek, if you reverse or eliminate something, you put a in front of it. Pistis is faith, a pistis, not faith. Gnosis, knowledge, agnostic, agnosis, don't know. Gnosis, no. Allogy, Christ not, Messiah not, the Logos. They resisted the so-called identification of Messiah with Logos. But Philo, the Jewish philosopher, very much familiar with the great Greek philosophers, Philo speculated a lot about the Logos, and Philo had affected Christian authors of the post-apostolic period. In any case, Philo did not identify the Logos with the Messiah, but with an archangel. And he predicated to him that which was appropriate to the archangel Michael. In other words, Philo identified Michael with the Logos, whereas John's Gospel and the Christians began to identify Christ with the Logos. Thus, the late Jewish speculation, post-apostolic after Philo, about Michael, which imparted messianic traits to the archangel, the Philonic Logos doctrine and the post-apostolic Logos Christology appear in a sequence and indicate that the late Jewish doctrine of angels was their common presupposition. Hence, because the Christ of the oldest Christian dogma was a high angelic being, as was the Philonic Logos, it was possible for him to be identified with the latter. during the post-apostolic period in the course of the process of de-eschatologizing. In short, some Christians went with Philo and identified Christ with the Philonic Logos. The primitive, now this is getting pretty heavy, but the gestalt I'm getting across to you is that primitive Christianity was closer to Arianism than to Alexander of Alexandria and his protege Athanasius, who won the day at the Nicene Council and produced the Nicene Creed. How many of you grew up in the church never questioning the Trinity? Let me see your hands. How many of you grew up in the church thinking that it was heretical to even question the Trinity? How many never would have believed that the apostolic Christians viewed Jesus in the frame of Judaistic Messiah terminology as a high angel being? Let me see your hands. Well, does that mean that the post-apostolic period was wrong? Too hot now. Well, the answer is yes. If you adopt the viewpoint of the Catholic Church, that the Catholic Church in the 4th century was better able to determine what God's will was, or just as equally able as the apostles in their day. They were correcting error. Arian was perpetrating and perpetuating the primitive view, which is right now that we are in the 20th century. Shall I continue?
Yes, sir.
I'm simply pointing out the evidence from the formation of Christian dogma by Martin Werner that the New Testament church and the post-apostolic New Testament world, and turn that thing down a little bit so that I can hear your people talk up there. I got to hear it all if I'm going to hear part of it. The New Testament world didn't have a Nicene Council view. Now, those that tell us the inerrant Word of God maybe need to go back and examine how much of their doctrines come from the inerrant Word of God. You've got to nasalize it a little bit when you say it. And how much is tradition, which Jesus says makes void the Word of God. And the inerrant Word of God came. Criswell of Dallas, Texas. He gave a lot of credit to Alexander Hislop, and Hislop said the Trinity was a Babylonian concept. Oh, we'll see. Don't anybody go quoting me. I haven't told you my position yet, have I? The primitive Christian angel Christology, that's what you'd call it, angel Christology. He was a member of the angelic host. See, the highest achievement of Judaism was monotheism, one God. And they got away with all these other supernatural people not interfering with their monotheism because they were all angels. Now on Mount Olympus, they were all gods. In Judaistic Christianity, they were angels, sometimes called sons of God. Now you're going to begin to understand, if you can see this frame, pre-Nicene Council, why Marcion reacts like he does when he comes, a rich businessman converted, and he comes to Rome. Judaism has been condemned and has become the biggest thorn in the flesh of the Roman Empire.
This is the end of Side 1. For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over for Side 2. Thank you.